seated. And, you know, we should give Jonathan some recognition. That was a wonderful God. Hallelujah. I just love his understated humor, that kind of little British effect to it, I think. You don't have any English blood, do you? You do. All right, a little Irish English. Very, very good. Loved it. Yes. God made himself clear. That was well stated. Amen. Amen. Okay, in the context of this week of horrific news, there was also some very surprising good news that appeared in the, but it was a little bit subtle, and I just thought I'd open the message with a little special news from Israel that was a little surprisingly good in the time when we have ISIS in the north and their dreadful behavior, and Hezbollah saying they have 100,000 missiles pointed at Israel, and Hamas is the moderate one now. There's the Salafis now, which is an ISIS branch in Gaza, making things worse. That in the midst of all that, there is still the word of God that says, and just in Isaiah chapter 19, Yeshayahu, there's actually a lot in this chapter, but just reading these three verses, on that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Asher. Asher will come to Egypt, and Egypt to Asher, and Egypt will worship with Asher. On that day, Israel will be a third partner with Egypt and Asher, a blessing here on earth. For Adonai Tzvot has blessed, and blessed be Egypt, my people, Asher, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. Now, Asher translates Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria. And sometimes people get that confused. And here's a map of the ancient Assyrian Empire. And it started right here around the city of Nineveh. And here's the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. And they're still there. So, you know, all the geographical markers are there. And, of course, here's where Israel was and is again. And here's Egypt. And so this is the ancient Assyrian Empire. Started, you can see the timeline. It started here and then expanded in these years here. And then by the time, but the later Assyrian Empire branched all the way into Egypt. And so it conquered all of Israel and Egypt as well. It was a horrific, violent empire. And so the prophet is saying the Assyrians, these vile, violent, horrible, specialized in beheading, actually. There's another group from that same area that specializes in beheadings, you may be aware of. But the prophet said that Assyria and Egypt are going to be partners together. Well, what's amazing is that, and if you follow the news, maybe this is boring to you, but this was really breathtaking, putting it all together. Islamic State forces had appeared to crack in Tel Abayad, that's on the northern border of Syria, and seemed unwilling to even confront the Kurdish forces, said Colonel Steve Warren, a Pentagon spokesman. The YPG force advanced on and took Tel Abyad in 3 days. So here is where the Kurdish people live. Now, if you remember the map that I just showed before, here's where the Assyrian Empire was, and you see the center of it right around Nineveh along the Tigris River, and here's where the Kurds are, and here is the same, it's just kind of a little hard to see white line, but here's the Tigris, and here's the Euphrates, and so it's the same area, that's where the Kurds are. So while ISIS is also here battling, the Kurds are here battling, and so they have made tremendous advances. The Kurds are secular Muslims. They are not highly fundamentalist, crazy Muslims. They are actually friends to the Israelis. So the Kurds, as this American general said, aided by coalition airstrikes, the Kurdish YPG militia may have dealt its worst defeat in Syria by claiming ISIS. We'll just kind of skip down through this, and on their way to Raqqa, according to Reuters, the Pentagon called the Kurdish offensive a significant advance that could disrupt supplies. So, but then there's more. I've spoken about this before. Here's a picture of a Kurdish fighter. There's supposed to be a T in here anyhow. But in front of a demolished ISIS sign, and you can see he's not dressed like a radical Muslim. He's dressed just in secular clothes. These guys have talked about how they are kindred spirits with the Israelis in many ways. But what's more about it is the Druze, a group of people that have a very unique religion. They're not Muslims. They have some factors from Islam, but they have Jethro as one of their forebears, a bit of a complicated faith. But they're in northern Israel and in the Golan and into Syria. And the Druze make their point to be friends with whatever, to serve whatever nation they're in. And so the Druze in Syria serve the Syrians, the Druze in Israel serve the Israelis. However, there's a major sea change now happening in the Druze people because they see what's happening with Assad and his level of failure and level of cruelty. And so they are actually seeking help from the Israelis. So what's happening now is you have between Egypt, between Israel and the Druze, and then the Kurds to the far north, you actually have this Assyrian-Israeli axis. I don't know if I want to use that term, but anyhow, alliance. And in Egypt, just, I'm sure most of you know the history, but Mohamed Morsi, president of Egypt until July of 2013, he was and is a leader of the Muslim Brotherhood, a very vile Islamic group. And he was in charge of Egypt for about a year and a half, and it was a very dreadful time. But no one predicted that there would be a tremendous spontaneous rebellion against him, and it was very sudden, kind of like the collapse of the Soviet Union was sudden and unexpected. So now we have the Kurds and the Druze are very, and they're in the place of ancient Assyria, Asher, friendly to Israel. You have the Morsi is out and al-Sisi is in, and he's friendly to Israel and honoring the treaties. So you have from Egypt, you now have al-Sisi. In Assyria, you have the Kurds and now the Druze. What I am saying is I'm not making a prediction per se, but I am saying that God has ways of turning the worst situations around for his glory, for his good. And we have what looked like the worst situation, the rise of ISIS, the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, all these dreadfully adversarial, deadly people. There are enemies to them that are friendly to Israel that are arising. All I want to say is this. There is reason to trust the word of the Lord at the worst times. And the worst situation that you are in that seems impossible, maybe you've been involved personally in messing it up in some way, trust in God. His word will come to pass. Historically, we see a little bit of it. Looks like it's coming to pass in a certain way in the midst of all this dreadful opposition. God's turned the enemies against each other. So having said that, I'm about to go into my message, but I do have to continue a theme from 2 weeks ago, and that is this. I described to you 2 weeks ago how at about age 10 or 12, I was listening to a radio program, they described what puns are, and I said, I can do that. And my third born was hearing me tell the story, he said, so Dad, that's when you fell to punography. Yes, indeed. So here's my little collection for the day. And the font is not too clear here, but why were Indians here first? Because they had reservations. There was a class trip to the Coca-Cola factory. I hope there is no pop quiz. You can groan if you want. The Energizer Bunny was arrested. He was charged with battery. I didn't like my beard at first. Then it grew on me. What do you call a dinosaur with an extensive vocabulary? A thesaurus. When you get a gallbladder infection, you're in trouble. What does a clock do when it's hungry? It goes back 4 seconds. Two more. I wondered why the baseball was getting bigger, then it hit me. And the last one I'll afflict you with is broken pencils are pointless. Boo. Okay. So having said that, we want to continue in the theme or the study we were doing in Matityahu in Matthew. And the next verses actually do relate to the Father's love, to the Father's care, which this is the day before Father's Day as it's set up in America, and we will be honoring fathers that are here and speaking to them. So as was read, we'll just look at the Hebrew a little bit. It says, there are many that come and say, Adoni. Now, I transliterated it. It says, Adoni, Adoni in the Hebrew. Now, Adonai, interestingly, is the plural form for Adoni, and Adoni means master. Actually, it's first person possessive. It means my master, and Adonai is the plural, so it means my masters. When you say Adonai in the plural, you're referring to God. It's the name, it's the word that's used as a substitute for the sacred name of God in most Hebrew usage. But Adoni is much more diminutive and much more normal. It just means my master, or it can be translated sir. If you're calling for a waiter or a server, I guess the politically correct term, at a restaurant, you would say in Hebrew, Adoni, sir, can I have your attention? So he's saying, Yeshua is saying here, that many will come and say to God, Master, Master, Sir, Sir, but they won't enter into Malchut HaShemayim, the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are really dreadful words. Malchut HaShemayim here is not just referring to some spiritual bliss. It's referring to the very eternal kingdom of God, the presence of God, as opposed to being lost in eternity, lost in darkness and punishment. And it says that many will come and say, Master, Master. And Yeshua is saying that those will not enter into the will, into the place of the kingdom of heaven, only those who do the will of my Father. So one commentator just amplifies this. There are many who desire to be considered believers, but they have no hearty love to Messiah or true faith in him, nor is it their concern to preach his salvation, advance his glory, promote his kingdom and interest. Their chief view is to please themselves, aggrandize themselves. That's the bottom line. Who are we seeking to glorify in our lives? Who are we seeking to really promote? Are we seeking ourselves, our own comfort, and the glory of God? When we seek his glory, we will have all comfort. So Yeshua expands on this. He says, many will come to me in that day, and they'll say, Adoni, Adoni, Master, Master, Lord, Lord. Didn't we prophesy in your name? So we did spiritual things, drive out demons in your name. They even did supernatural things, perform miracles in your name. Miraculous things happened. But Yeshua says that I will tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's an amazing statement. Yeshua is qualifying and describing and giving a graphic picture of what it is to be prepared, to be ready, to enter into his presence, enter into his presence. It's knowing him. I never knew you. He doesn't say your works weren't good enough. He doesn't say your works weren't plentiful enough. He didn't say your presentation wasn't dramatic enough. He said, I never knew you. Knowing God is the essence of being a believer who qualifies for entrance into heaven, knowing him, walking intimately with him. And before, he talks about doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. So in every way in spiritual life, knowing God is what it's really all about. Yeshua says in Yohanan 17:3, eternal life is this, to know you, the one true God, in whom you sent Yeshua, the Messiah, to know him. Now, I want to say something that might strike you as weird, but I tend to do that. Maybe not enough, because it gets people's attention. But I want to say, knowing God intimately is what heaven is about, and that is also what family is about. Because God invented families. When you think about it, angels are produced, created, and seraphs are produced and created, and cars are produced and created, and chairs are produced and created, and computers are produced, not created, but they're produced, they're manufactured. They're all manufactured. They don't marry each other and reproduce. I mean, there's talk of a second generation computer, or a third generation computer, but there's no mother and father computer. That they're just created better than the previous one. But God made families so we'd have this intimate relationship between husband and wife, parents and children. The whole biological thing is, I wouldn't have thought it up. I mean, just make something and you make it and that's it. And but it's a very interesting concept. God loves intimacy. He loves for us to know him. He, within the nature of God itself, himself, is a triune nature. We don't use the term Trinity because it has implications and it's, the word's been sort of overused, but Dan Juster made a term, I like to call it a Justerian term. It's a theological term that sounds good and doesn't have any Catholic implications. He uses the term a uniplurality for the nature of God. Doesn't that sound nice, uniplurality? Anyhow, within the nature of God, there is family. There's family that are intimate with each other, that love each other, that didn't need the human race for anything. They were perfectly satisfied with a family of each other. But within that family, they decided to extend it, to build a human race in which we have the joy of knowing one another. And the essence of believing is indeed to have this spirit of joy together. I never knew you is what God says about those he rejects, because those people didn't know him. Further, it says in Tehillim, the essence of righteousness, Adonai knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Now, Adonai knows the way of the righteous. That means he doesn't know the way of the wicked. He knows, but he doesn't know intimately. And so I want to ask you and me, do we know God? Do we have intimacy, time with him, love with him, fellowship with him? Do we know and love him? And let's extend that. As fathers, do we know our families? Do we know our children? Do we spend time with our children? Shaul, when he's talking about his ministry to the Thessalonican people, he says, "For you know that we treated each one of you the way a father treats his children, with special individual care. We encouraged and comforted and appealed to you to lead lives worthy of God, who calls you to his kingdom and his glory." This passage just seems to speak about specialized attention and focus and love and care. And so I would submit to you that the primary duty of a father is to know and love and spend time with your children. Know and love your children. So I'm preaching to dads here particularly today, but all of us had a father, but we may not know our father well, and that would be a void in your heart. That's a devastating void in your heart that needs to be addressed spiritually. I was at a Promise Keepers meeting one time. You've maybe heard me tell this story, and they were talking about the plague of fatherlessness. And there were maybe 1,000 guys there at that meeting. Jim Adler was there, you remember? And he was talking about this, and I remember, I've told this story before, I remember looking around saying, really, all these guys? And everybody seemed to be relating to it. The plague of fatherlessness, those that don't have an intimate relationship with your father. And McDowell makes this observation. Now, we are concerned about the behavior of people. But behavior is really from their values. They do what they feel is important. This guy, Dylan Roof, I think is his name, did what he valued. His behavior was awful because his values were awful. But the values come from beliefs, and the beliefs ultimately come from relationships. You might say, well, wait a minute. Belief is based on truth. Truth has nothing to do with relationship. Let's not get too warm and fuzzy. The truth is the truth. That is true. Truth is truth. But the receiving of truth is relational. You don't just walk, typically you don't walk into truth just because you heard it. And even Scripture verifies this relational basis to understanding truth. The psalmist says, "Teach me your way, Adonai, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to fear your name. I praise you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and glorify your name forever. For great is your loving kindness toward me. You have delivered my soul from the lowest parts of Sheol." And it's McDowell that makes this connection. The psalmist is asking God to teach him God's ways, the ways of Adonai. But he says, because I can do it, I can receive it, because great is your loving kindness toward me. I know that Adonai loves me. I know that God is real to me. I know that God is kind and gracious and patient and merciful and forgiving, and therefore I want to receive from him. McDowell quotes some amazing studies. Dartmouth College, the Ivy League school in New England, did 250 studies of authoritative communities. Now, authoritative communities is any community in which someone tells others what to do. So a classroom is an authoritative community, at least while you're there, while those 20 or 30 students are there, the teacher's telling them what to do. A business is an authoritative community. People are being told what to do. A family is an authoritative community. And authoritative communities transmit values. Now, a boss is supposed to be obeyed regardless. And a teacher is supposed to be obeyed regardless. So a factual transmission is not what we're talking about. He's talking about transmitting values. In any authoritative community, Dartmouth found in 250 studies that loving warmth and modeling the truth, being an example and being warm about it, is what communicates the truth. It's not the absolute truth, but it's the relational truth about it. And when I was a classroom teacher, you know, we taught various subjects, math and science and this and that, and, you know, the truth of it was the truth of it. But the relational part was really sort of the most precious part, and the kids became, in many cases, dear friends and colleagues, and I got about 10 wedding invitations out of teaching math and science, and that was glorious. I'm quite allowed to mention Chris and Melanie's wedding. It was about 250 degrees in Shawnee Mission Park that day, and but they were in tux anyhow. But communication of truth is based on a loving intimacy, modeling and loving intimacy. Johns Hopkins University, McDowell quotes this on Dobson's Family Talk, did a study of 1,377 individuals over 30 years. So Johns Hopkins is a premier school in Baltimore, in Maryland. And one factor they found that pretty much eliminated or reduced hypertension, malignant tumors, heart diseases, suicides, mental illness. These five devastating things that happened in people's lives, they found there was one factor that overcame hypertension, malignant tumors, heart disease, suicide, and other forms of mental illness. And that was a loving environment. If there's a loving environment, it wins out over stress. It wins out over stress that induces or underlies or somehow incurs all these various things that destroy life. Michael Jackson, the great musician, the secret of Michael Jackson's life and dysfunction, if I can put it that way, is this little story. At age 5, one of the first rehearsals of the Jackson 5, something went wrong. And he turned around and he said, "Dad." And his father said, "I'm not your dad, I'm your manager." And so Michael Jackson was lecturing on something or other at Oxford University. And in the midst of the lecture, he started to weep. And he wept really kind of out of control. And the audience got sort of uncomfortable. Why is Michael Jackson, the star, king, why is he crying like somebody brought him a box of tissues? And he finally got control and he said, "You know, all I really wanted was for my dad to call and say, I love you, I care for you." So all the brokenness of his life, in some sense, devolved out of the fact of that he didn't have a father's love. Truth is based on love, and loving communication of truth is the primary thing that we ever do. So I want to say this to us who are fathers, and of course this applies to mothers, this applies to all of us really. But how you do is really a lot more significant than what you do. That you would communicate love and warmth and model what you say is paramount to communicating what you say. Do you live it? Do you love it? Do you show the nature of God in who you are? We're never going to do things perfectly, but we can do things heartily. So here's 10 traits of effective dads that I want to give to wind this up. Effective dads, they keep their lives decompartmentalized. They're the same man, husband and father, regardless of where you are. This directly connects you to the character of these men. Nobody's perfect, but the ones who are consistent, this author says, "I would trust them with my kids." General Douglas MacArthur, the general of the Pacific Theater in World War II and then the Korean War, brilliant author of the invasion, the Incheon invasion, said this in 1942, so relatively early in his career. He said, "I'd rather be remembered for what I did at home than what I did in battle." What you do at home is really where you're being observed most importantly. So that's the first secret of effective dads, is consistency. Number two, effective dads realize that their manhood and fatherhood is directly tied to their relationship with God. This means their time in God's word, time in prayer, time spent with God's people is an essential part of their lives. Effective dads, if married, and hopefully most dads are, but there are single dads, have to deal with this. But if married, they uphold their wives as the number one friend and co-worker in life. They realize that loving their wives is one of the greatest things they could ever give their kids. They practice the discipline of meekness. They exemplify the combination of humility and strength. Men need to be strong for their families, not at their families. In these homes, yelling and abuse of any kind is never tolerated. I just want to say this emphatically. When you enter into anger and bitterness, you lose your spiritual authority. You just do, guys and women. But guys particularly, we're talking about fathers leading. Yelling gives you no authority, undermines your authority. Indeed. Five, they've tied their hearts to the hearts of their children. It's a very special God-given bond they cherish, cultivate on a daily basis. It means they're always looking to create heart-to-heart moments with their kids, especially when it comes to sharing God's love with them. And they honor their child's gender and unique giftedness. They raise their sons to be men and their daughters to be women. I made a practice to have a lunch almost every week. I didn't do it every week, but almost every week or many weeks on a rotating basis with my kids, just to know they were important and their time with me was cherished. Dads are great listeners and make themselves available for those, by the way, teaching moments. Listen for teaching moments that come spontaneously and unexpectedly, but listen to them. I've missed some, but listen to them. They make their children feel special and believe in them. There's a doctor who was also on Dobson's program that was telling the story, and it's a little bit small print, but I do want to read it to you. Meg Meeker, she writes that as a senior in college, she applied to medical schools and got rejection letters from every school. She thought her life was over because she'd wanted, since age 16, she'd wanted to be a doctor. And she didn't have any backup plan. And she was staying, living in her parents' home, so the opportunity to talk with her mother about her disappointments. She says, "Mom comforted me to try again. She made me feel good. One evening I went out for a jog to clear my head. When I returned home, I went inside and heard my father talking to a friend on the phone in his study. It was odd, I thought, because my father was a quiet man and didn't talk on the phone very much. So I did what any nosy 21-year-old would do. I parked myself outside his study door and I listened to the conversation. I heard him say my name, so I listened more carefully. And then he said to his friend, 'Yeah, that's right. My daughter Meg will be going to med school.' Now, mind you, she'd gotten nothing but rejection letters from all the places she'd applied. And she said, 'My daughter Meg will be going to medical school in the next year or two.' His voice was firm and filled with resolve. I was stunned. What did he know that I didn't know? Had he made some phone calls on my behalf or paid off someone in a med school? Of course he hadn't. My father just gave me a much greater gift. When I heard him state that I was going to med school, I knew at that moment I would go. As a young woman, I reasoned that if my father had that much confidence in me in the face of all these rejection letters, I could do just about anything. Now, 45 years later, I can still hear my father speaking that sentence because it changed who I became. But here's the amazing part. My father never remembered having that conversation. In the course of living our everyday lives, the words that expressed my father's belief changed the course of my life, and he wasn't even trying. He was just being himself and just did that anyway." So that's her story, that you believe in your children, you believe in their potential. And if you get the notes, you'll have that whole story if you want to look at it. Mercy and grace are part of their household. We're all sinners and we all need God's help in every way, but they know that we'll always be dealing with offenses and trip-ups. This makes mercy and grace two of the strongest relationship allies. A saying we often come back to is forgiven and forgiving. In this regard, they take the lead in admitting when they are wrong and asking forgiveness. And that's, as a father, maybe sometimes hard to do because I'm the man, I'm in charge. Yeah, you're the man. So lead. Lead by being the first to say you're wrong. Husbands, be the first to say you're wrong. It's very powerful. The winner of any real argument is the one who says, I was wrong in this and this and this. You don't have to expand it because your spouse might have been wrong in a lot more, but we won't talk about that. But you take the lead in admitting, I was wrong in such and such and such. I was wrong. Don't accuse. Just say you were wrong. Admit it. Take care of the fundamentals or basics, the list above. And if something seems out of place, there's usually something you need to address. Prayerful evaluation, self-evaluation is the first trait of a successful dad. First trait. So, did you do it perfectly? No, none of us doing it. Are you doing it perfectly? No, we're not doing it perfectly because we get impatient, we get out of sorts. However, are you loving God with all your heart? That is a father. That is the aspect of the Heavenly Father we can enter into. Doing it with all our hearts. Not perfectly, but with a whole spirit. So I'm going to invite the dads up and we're going to ask the mothers and children to pray blessing over them. But would all the dads come up? We've got a little gift for you. Last year's gift turned out to be not such a well-made one, but hopefully this one will be a little better.